Tonight, let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter number 4. And tonight we are going to try to work our way from verse 13 through verse 22. Acts 4, 13 through 22. Verse 13 of Acts chapter 4. Now when they saw, they being the Sanhedrin, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them, is manifest to all of them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And that's the words of the Lord. And all God's people said, amen. If you can and will remember, last week we said we were looking at this courtroom scene that has been recorded for us in Acts chapter number 4. Peter and John are thrown into jail at night to wait for a trial that would be assembled the next day in front of the ruling body of the Jews called the Sanhedrin. And do you remember why they were thrown into jail? Does anybody remember why Peter and John were thrown into jail? Why? What is it? They were preaching in the name of Christ, and they'd healed the man who was crippled in the name of Jesus Christ. So it was the name, right? It was the name that they used, or the power in which they claimed healed this man, that got them into trouble. It wasn't the healing, and it wasn't the preaching or the teaching. It was a name in which they were doing it in. And what we saw was the boldness of Peter as he tells this ruling body of 70 of the most powerful and influential men in the nation that this man was healed by the power and by the name, or in the name, of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and that they had killed him. God had raised him from the dead, and it is in this person, Christ, in his name, that all men must bow to be saved. And so tonight we want to look at how this plays out after that bold claim of Peter. Look at verse 13. And we see here that these 70 men have a dilemma on their hands. Look at verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, what did they do? They marveled. And they took knowledge of them. They came to a conclusion, and the conclusion was that these two men, they had been with Jesus. Now they marvel at the boldness of Peter and John, since they were not educated men, and they were not trained men in theology. They were unlearned, untrained, common men. Yet they were bold. It was the boldness and the confidence of these two disciples of Christ that causes these 70 men to marvel. And Peter was respectful, say amen. But he was straightforward. Now, these two men, common men, fishermen, without any formal education, without any formal training, they were just common men. Which means that their boldness or their confidence didn't come from their education, because they had no formal religious training. It didn't come from their credentials, because they had none. Their boldness and their confidence didn't come from their religious pedigree, because they didn't have one. They had no religious background, they had no religious education, they had no religious credentials. So what is the thing that caused them to be bold and confident? Do you remember what it was? They were filled with the Spirit. It was the Spirit-filled boldness that was born out of their being with Jesus. Aren't you glad tonight that when God chooses to use someone for His glory and for His work, that we don't have to submit resumes? that we don't have to have formal training, educational degrees at the end of our name? Aren't you glad of that? Aren't you glad you don't have to come from a line of nobility and family? Aren't you glad that when we look at Peter and John being just common men, that we understand that God uses common instruments to do His work? And that's good news for common men. In fact, I would say this. The one qualifying characteristic of all of us who are being used of God is that we are useless. Let me say that again. The one qualifying mark of those who are used of God is that they are useless. God uses those no one else would use. And men may boast and marvel over degrees and may boast and marvel over academic awards, but God doesn't. In this highest ruling body in the nation of Israel stand two very common fishermen who have no degrees, no training, no education, yet they are filled with the Spirit of God so that they stand here bold and they articulate clearly the truth of God's word. There really is no excuse for us, is there? We would like to try to make excuses. I'm not educated enough, or I'm not smart enough, or I'm not trained in that. God doesn't use those kind of people all the time. He uses common people most of the time. Say amen. Now, it was not Peter who spoke. It was the Spirit of God that spoke through Peter as he filled him as God had promised them. And then you notice here that they observed something here. They recognized something about Peter and John. What was that? They had been with Jesus. Now, what does that mean? How do they know? What is it about Peter and John that reminded these 70 of Jesus Christ so that they would say, these men have been with Jesus? And I think it is simple. They spoke the same words that Christ did. They resembled Christ. When they spoke, they reminded these men of the time that they had heard Jesus speak in a trial as well. Look at verse number 14. And beholding the man which was healed, standing with them. So this healed man, I am going to assume, as he was standing with them at the gate there at the temple, I'm assuming he also landed in jail with them, and he stands with them here at their trial. Seeing him, giving their attention to this man that was healed, standing with Peter and John, they could say absolutely nothing against what had been done. That was a conclusion. What can we say? What can we charge these men with? They came to the conclusion, we have no case. We can't prosecute. We don't have a case. And they know they don't have a case. As much as they would like to charge Peter and John with something, they don't have anything to charge them with. Here is a man standing who had been sitting at the gate begging all of his life. And they have nothing that they can say against it. Now notice, there is a deliberation here. Notice in verse number 15, and when they had commanded them, that would be Peter, John, and the healed, crippled man, they commanded them to go outside of the council so that they could confer, they could talk, they could discuss among themselves out of the presence of Peter and John. This is sort of like a jury deliberating over the evidence, coming to a verdict or coming to a conclusion. And this is what they say. What shall we do to these men? Now, they just came to the conclusion there was nothing they could say. Well, what are we going to do? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them and is manifest to all of them that dwell in Jerusalem. And what? We cannot deny its truth. So they review the facts of the case among themselves. What are the facts? There's a miracle done by Peter and John. There's a crippled man who now walks. There are witnesses, there are people who have seen, who have witnessed this miracle or had at least had seen this man who normally was sitting and begging, now walking. So they cannot deny that the miracle had taken place. Right? The miracle is a reality. It had definitely been taken place. And Peter has answered their question on how they did this miracle. How did they perform this miracle? It was done in the power and in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And you killed him. But God raised him from the dead. And if they ever want eternal life, they have to believe on him. So they have all of the evidence they need. And they admit they cannot deny its truth. So, if you have all the evidence and you cannot deny its truthfulness, you cannot deny its reality, then should they not accept it? Somebody help me. Right? They have all the evidence. They've already said we have no charges to bring against these men. We can't deny that this miracle was performed. They say it was performed in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Should those 70 men now accept it, seeing its truthfulness? Do they accept it? Although they cannot deny it, they are unwilling to accept it. And this is, I think, the judgment of God. This is men who love darkness more than they love light. They will not accept the truth no matter how much evidence is presented. No matter how truthful it is that they cannot deny it, they will not accept it. They refuse to accept it even though they have ample evidence to prove it. They have a miracle, right? They had seen the miracles of Christ beforehand, had they not? While Christ walked on earth, they had seen and heard of miracles. Now they have a post-resurrection miracle of Jesus that they cannot deny, but still they refuse to believe it. They know it happened. They know it happened. But they simply refuse to accept it. What does that tell us? It should tell us something very theologically important. Miracles, no matter how miraculous they are incapable of changing someone's heart. Miracles cannot and do not soften anyone's heart. Are you with me? And what we think in our heads is if some good thing would happen or if some tragic thing would happen, maybe that would be the very thing that would convince our loved ones to finally accept the truth. It won't. And it won't because it can't. Say amen. I've had people tell me if someone could spend 5 seconds in hell, they would be convinced of the truth. They absolutely would not. More evidence will not convince anyone. Their hearts are hard. And only a work of God in the new birth can ever change them. You see, they don't need convincing. They know the truth, they just suppress it. They don't need convincing of the truth. They know it's true. They need a work of God. Do you know what this miracle right here did for these 70 men that make up the Sanhedrin? Do you know what it did? It only further hardened their already hard hearts. Think back to the Old Testament. Didn't God perform miraculous miracles when the children of Israel were in Egypt? What did those miracles do for Pharaoh? Did they soften him? What did they do? They hardened his heart. Miracles cannot convert anyone. Miracles cannot cause anyone to believe in Christ, to turn from their sins, or to repent. That takes a work of God in the hearts of sinners. Say amen. Look at verse 17. But they cannot deny the miracle has happened. They have no charges that they can bring. So they come to this conclusion. But that it spread. What spread? The news of this miracle done in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. So here is this news, right? Isn't it good news that a crippled man was healed? Isn't that good news? They don't want the good news to be spread. They want it suppressed. Say amen. Instead of broadcasting this news that God had healed this crippled man and he now can walk, they suppress the news. They suppress the truth. They want it stopped here. And so they command them, they threaten them, not to speak at all or teach in the name of Christ. Look at what they actually say to Peter and John. They call them back into the council and they command them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now we don't know what they threaten, do we? But Peter and John know by the threats that there will be consequences that they will have to pay or bear if they continue to speak or preach or do miracles in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen? Now, I don't know what they threaten, but there are consequences that Peter and John know they will have to face if they continue doing what they are doing. So no legal action is taken. There's no legal action that can be taken by this group of Sanhedrin. They give them a warning. They threaten them. And they understand they cannot tolerate the name of Christ being used and taught. And why is it they cannot tolerate the name of Christ? They hate Christ. They hate His Father. And they hate His disciples. And I want to remind you that the world's hatred toward us is not personal. It's about the name of Christ. You can do anything you want. You can open up a food pantry. You can open up a clothing place for the poor. You can do any work of hospitality and meeting needs of people you want, as long as you do not say the name Jesus Christ. I remember I was contacted when I was in Virginia at their pastoring. I was contacted by a food pantry that wanted us to help with the expenses of the food that they were distributing to those who were in need of food. And I told them, I said, well, I think we would be interested in helping with the cost of that. My one requirement would be that we can put a track in each bag that goes home with the gospel of Jesus Christ in it. And I said, oh, no, we can't do that. I said, well, we can't help you. Say amen. If the name of Jesus is suppressed, if it stops here, then Christianity comes to a halt. it stops here. Say amen. Because there is no other name in which men must be saved than in the name of Jesus Christ. So if the name of Christ stops being taught here, Christianity stops here. Because Christianity is not a feel-good pep rally where motivational speakers deliver motivational messages. Christianity is a proclamation of Christ and Him crucified. If they can cut out the name of Jesus Christ here, they effectively cut out the heart of Christianity. There can be no worship without His name. There can be no doctrine without His name. There can be no preaching without the name of Jesus. Now, they can still preach. They just have to do it with different sermons, such as 5 ways to be a better parent, 3 ways toward having a better marriage, 7 ways to be successful in life. Those are the messages you hear, right? But those messages won't save anyone. They won't provoke worship, and they won't glorify God. It is the name of Christ that must be proclaimed. We are called by God to preach Christ and Him crucified. Amen? Look at verse 19. Notice the defiance. I love this word right here. Because what we could have there is they commanded them not to speak or teach in the name of Christ. We could have an and there, right? We could have, and Peter and John complied. But we don't have an and, we have a but, which is a contrast. Say amen. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you be the judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Now, Peter and John, if you go back to verse number 19, they understand that they have a responsibility to be submissive to authorities. Amen. Romans 13 teaches that. 1 Peter 2 teaches that. Whatever authority God has permitted to rise, they have a responsibility to obey. But they also have a clear command of God to go into all the world and preach the gospel in His name. And when human authorities contradict divine authority, the decision is always obey God rather than man. You with me? So Peter asked them to judge whether they should obey them or God. And then he says, well, we can't obey you because we can't disobey God. Say amen. And do you see something here? In the early church, Christians had to be told to shut up. In the modern day church, we've got to beg people to speak up. Somebody help me. You have to light a fire under believers today to get them to say anything about Jesus Christ. Peter says, we can't shut up about what we have seen and what we have heard. And I don't know if you've seen it yet or not, but the issue here is the gospel, right? And this is an issue of civil disobedience, is it not? The authorities have commanded them to disobey the clear command and will of God. Now, what I want you to notice here is this. This is not a struggle that the authorities have somehow violated our preferences or our hobby horses or some cause we want to champion. This gospel is the grounds for civil disobedience. It is when we suffer for righteousness' sake. It is when we disobey for Christ's sake. It is when we must obey Scripture. It is a situation where the authority of men and the authority of God are in conflict. Peter and John are willing to suffer the consequences in disobeying men's authority and obeying God's commandments. And you know why? Because the consequences of disobeying God are greater than the consequences of disobeying men. Whether that's going to be beatings or imprisonment or death, they're willing to suffer the consequences because they cannot disobey God. Say amen. They could not obey men. They could not obey men if it means disobeying God. Look at verse number 21. Notice the deliverance. So when they had further threatened them, they threatened them some more. They let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. Now let me ask you a question. As you look at this verse of Scripture here, and as we talk about this religious body called the Sanhedrin, were they committed to justice? No. I don't think they were committed to justice in the least, do you? They let them go, not because they thought they were innocent. They wanted to punish them, but they let them go. Why? Because of the people. They feared the people. They feared what the people would think of them. To punish Peter and John would mean to upset the people. So they threatened them and let them go. And in this case, it was God's will for them to be let go. It's not always God's will for His people to be let go. Sometimes it's not God's will. Sometimes God's people have to stay in jail. Say amen. Sometimes God's people lose their lives. And as you trace these things through biblical history, you'll find out it gets worse. They let them go now, but then there's further consequences until finally they put them to death. So what is this? Are you listening? This is God's calling on your life. God's calling on your life is not for you to have a happy, comfortable, pleasure-filled life. That's not God's calling. I had a woman ask me one time when I was talking with her and her husband about their marital troubles. She said, "Well, don't you think God wants me to be happy?" I said, "I don't think so. I think God wants you to be holy. And He only wants you to be happy if you're happy in Him." The calling on your life and the calling on my life as believers and followers of Christ is that we are called to obey God. We are called to obey the Scriptures, even when it means you suffer for that obedience. Even if you must face the consequences of earthly authority by disobeying them and obeying God. You obey God. And you suffer the consequences for that obedience. And the example of that is whom? Christ. Did Christ suffer? Why did Christ suffer? Because He was obedient to the Father. Even obedient to the cross. You see, followers of Christ follow Christ. We are called to suffer It's one of the promises for believers. You're promised to suffer. And so don't fear that. Don't fear that. Don't run from that. Run toward that. And be willing to suffer for His sake, even unto death. God has placed you where you are. God has placed you in a family. Say amen. Those family members are not by chance. God has placed you in that particular family with those particular family members and their spiritual conditions. God has placed you in a church. God has placed you in a place of employment with other employees. He has placed you in places of recreation where you may work out or where you may go and do certain things on the golf course or whatever. And He has placed you in a family, in a church, in a job, and in a places. Why? To spread His name. Somebody told me one time, having Christmas or Thanksgiving, the family was coming over, and they said, I don't want to say anything about Christmas, about Christ, because it just upsets them. Oh, I wish you would have said, I'd like to not say anything because it upsets them, but I cannot be quiet about what I have seen and heard. Why has God put you there? Why has God brought them there? For you to share with them His name. And because they don't want you to do it, that doesn't matter. You say, well, I might upset them. I might lose my job. I might lose my friends. Then lose them. And suffer for Christ and trust Christ in the losses. It may come to a point. It's already come to that point, right? It may come to the point, they say, you can no longer meet, assemble together at a church. We had that. We've already had that. It was widely successful. They may tell us to stop. And we will tell them we cannot stop. We cannot disobey the Lord. We cannot stop speaking of what we have heard and what we have seen and what we have experienced and what we have living inside of our hearts. We cannot. So whatever the consequences may be, we are willing to bear them for His sake. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray.